Join me in praying the prayer of thanksgiving as well tonight with our lips and our hearts, saying, Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, do give you most humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for your inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we beseech you, give us that due sense of all your mercies, that our hearts may be sincerely thankful, and that we may show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your servants, and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. Let's also turn together in our Bibles to Psalm number 58. Psalm 58. It's another psalm of David. This one doesn't have many details about it. So many of those around in this little section of the 50s in the Psalms have little details about time and place in which they occurred. This one just simply is a miktam, a song of David. Verse 1 through verse 11. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away when he aims his arrows. Let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Well, right off the bat, you might notice that this psalm seems a little bit different than the ones we've been looking at for quite a while in this little section that deals with David. Very different, isn't it? Look at verses 1 and 2, just to start. They are addressed by David, the psalm writer, the prayer here, the singer here. He addresses them to Israel's leaders. They're called gods here. So David's speaking to other men, just like him. Then verses 3, 4, and 5 describe these so-called gods. Now, we call the psalms songs, but we don't normally sing to another person, unless maybe we're in love with them, right? We don't really sing to politicians, pastors, leaders. We sing to people only if we typically have feelings for them, love for them. So it's a little bit different for a psalm to be addressed to people. We call them prayers, but we don't pray to people. We don't even pray to saints, great people. We pray to God directly. So again, it's somewhat different. We call the psalms devotional material even. We read them, we pray over them, we meditate upon them, we use them in our own prayers and church prayers. But then there's material like this here in Psalm 58, first five verses especially, where godly men are meditating, and having devotion, but yet about troubles and hardships. We usually think of devotional material as, you know, happy things, positive things, but this is devotional stuff about hard things, harsh things. I mention that because it's interesting on the one hand, but also because so many who come out of various church backgrounds and are young and zealous Reformed people, even many of us, we can overreact to much of the simplicity and the worldliness even of contemporary Christian church music, but we can oftentimes do that, leaving out or leaving the baby with for the bathwater, leaving behind a lot of that, and simply say and advocate, well, you know, therefore we should only sing the psalms. But it's more complicated than that. This is a psalm that's addressed to men. It's a prayer that's addressed to men. It's different. It's strange. It's difficult. It's not just simply to say that all the psalms are praise to God. There's difficult parts like this that are meditative and exhortations to others. So we can't simply say that these are all, every verse is a praise to God. Then until verse 6, of course, that we see that there is an actual prayer, song, meditation towards God. So the psalm here is an address to earthly rulers, and then it's an address to God himself. And you see that in the first, there's two big parts to it, verses 1 to 5, verses 6 through 11. It's a psalm about the system. Let's look at that just a moment, for a few moments here. Personalizing the psalm, we look at the first five verses where we have our lament. Our lament of systemic injustice, where we with David are praying or we're saying out loud, do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Who are we talking about here? Who are we referring to, these gods? Leaders. In David's time, of course, there was no division between church and state. Pastors were politicians. Politicians were pastors, kings, priests. Prophets, these were leaders, political leaders, societal leaders. They were also religious figures. And so these gods are speaking of what we would call pastors and politicians, those in the church, those in the state, or those in the society. So it's an address to those who lead. It's an address to those who are over us, and we are under them. You see that in the parallel part of the verse there, verse 1. Do you judge the children of man uprightly? Those ancient judges were those that God poured out his spirit to raise up in society. He poured out his spirit upon them to judge the sinful Israelites, but also to lead them to be revived religiously. So these were societal, political, but also religious, pastoral figures. And so, in our terms, though, who are we addressing here? We're addressing leaders, pastors, and or politicians. But why gods? That's interesting. Why call them gods? Well, recall from John chapter 10, even our sermon on John 10, where Jesus cited there to the Pharisees and from Psalm 82 that speaks in a very similar way than this psalm, as this psalm does in Psalm 58, where Jesus says to the Pharisees, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Here's God in human flesh referring to the Pharisees as gods. Interestingly, well, it's because God is the heavenly judge, the great heavenly judge in Psalm 82 and here in Psalm 58 too. And he's placed earthly judges, leaders, over his people. But why call them gods? It's not that because these earthly leaders are by nature gods, divine, like Jesus, the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. No, it's because they stand in the place of God, humanly speaking, as leaders, as judges, as rulers, as politicians, as lawgivers, as judges, as pastors, as preachers, as religious figures. They stand in God's place and they rule over God's people here on earth. And they are to do so not judging unjustly, not showing partiality, as Psalm 82 goes on to say. They're supposed to give justice to the weak and fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. That's what God does. Earthly rulers, earthly leaders are to mimic and reflect God. They're supposed to act consistently with their God-given authority. And so David and we pray, lamenting something about these gods, these leaders. Do you indeed decree what is right? Do you judge uprightly? No, they don't. So it's a lament. This is a sorrowful beginning. We recognize every single society is filled with injustice. Sinful people, unjustly ruling, passing unjustly ordinances and laws, and upholding them. We recognize that. We lament that. Do you decree what is right? You judge uprightly. No, notice verse 2. No. in your hearts. You devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. And so, brothers and sisters, the psalm is describing for us in an ancient way, but it's describing for us what we see and feel and experience, and we know others do too, that there is inequality, there is injustice in the world. We recognize that. That's a fact of human existence in the very beginning and dawn of time. It doesn't make it right. It is what it is, as we say. That's human life under the sun. Now, my calling as a pastor, a minister of the word, is not to tell you, here's the answer, politically, societally speaking. It's not my job to tell you, well, here's the conservative answer, here's the so-called liberal answer. You know that there are all kinds of answers to all kinds of problems in our particular city, in our particular county, our particular state, our nation, our world. There are all kinds of answers to all kinds of problems. And they run the perspective of anarchist all the way to complete tyranny. They go from capitalism to Marxism. We know this. But here, notice, this is a psalm that's addressed to us, the people we are praying this to, leaders, whether in society or in the church, whoever God has placed over us. It's a prayer. This is a prayer. One of the sad things, at least, I mentioned this to someone recently, that one of the sad things for me, at least, is it seems as if more and more, more and more of us and are being, as Christians, sucked into a worldly worldview about problems in the world. And a lot of the problems, the so-called solutions to problems, are godless answers to difficult, complex problems. The problem is when you have an ideology where there is no God, something has to take God's place. And for many of our friends and neighbors and even those who speak with some authority in our society, the answer in the place of God is the state. Is the state. But why are we? Why are we as Christians in this way doing what Paul says not to do in Romans 12? Do not be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Whatever your particular ideology or particular political persuasion or party is, that's up to you, between you and God, not me and you, and not between me and God. It's between you and God. But we shouldn't be conformed how we think about societal injustice and inequity, and think in godless terms. We're Christians. We're God's people. Don't be trapped, brothers and sisters. Don't be trapped. A lot of times the things that are put to you in black and white, it's this or that, it's A or B, it's this answer or that answer, and there's never any shade of gray between. Don't be trapped into a worldly way of thinking that herds you into one side or another. Think as a Christian. Think as a Christian. And with the psalm, notice, again, we recognize, and this is David who himself suffered, Jesus suffered, the greater David suffered inequality, inequity, persecution, injustice. And we recognize that, but I want you to see what the psalm is describing as, again, this is an address by a godly man, David, to those in authority over him. We presume here most likely Saul and maybe his leaders. But there's inequality, there's inequity, there's injustice in society. And notice this. With the psalm, we have to recognize, verse 3, that there is that injustice is a theological problem. It's a theological problem. On the one hand, it's a theological problem because all injustice does not reflect the justice of God. And so all unjust laws don't reflect who God is in justice. And so by nature, they are unjust. But notice verse 3, what he says. So he's addressing these leaders. They don't decree what's right. They don't judge uprightly, whether by their policy or by their position. In their hearts, they're devising wrongs. Their hands are dealing out violence on the earth. We see that around. We experience that. We know others who have. But notice the answer, or the reason for that, I should say, the reason for that, I'll come to the answer, the reason is a theological reason. Notice verse 3. Why is it that these leaders don't decree what's right? Why is it that they don't judge uprightly? Why do they in their hearts devise wrongs? And why do they with their hands deal out violence on earth? Notice verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Now, think about just basic Christian doctrinal terms and theological things that you've learned, maybe here in sermons or our men's group or women's group or on your own reading. What is David describing there in verse 3? What's the theological term that you might sort of latch on to this verse 3 to make sense of it in a theological way? What's he saying there? The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. He's describing original sin, isn't he? Describing original sin here. He's describing fallen human nature. Why is it that there is injustice? Because we live in a fallen world. That doesn't make it right. That just makes it what it is. It's a fallen world. We call this original sin. And this is, again, why at least certain political ideologies are false, because they don't take into account human nature. There is never going to be a capitalistic or Marxist society that's going to be utopia on earth, because there's human beings involved. Never. They don't take into account human nature, whether it's Karl Marx or whether it's Adam Smith. The capitalists or the Marxists, they all don't take into account human nature. They exist in a vacuum. We realize as believers that the reason why there's injustice, inequity, and so forth in society is that there are sinful, fallen people who have original sin that lead them to think and act and do upon that sin. And it's with that sinful nature that you can vote in the best, the brightest, the most prosperous, the nicest, the best ideas, the youngest, freshest face, the oldest person with the most wisdom into government, and they're going to take into that position with them their sins. They might have great ideas, and those ideas might actually help, but they're still sinners. And their positions aren't going to solve the problems of our unjust world. Notice verses 4 and 5 in a very graphic way of describing this sinful nature that we have, and that these leaders and these rulers, these preachers, these politicians and princes and so forth, they have this sinful nature. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. In other words, like a deaf snake to a charmer, sinful human nature is irreformable on its own. That's what he's saying. Sinful human nature cannot be changed by earthly laws, whether they're capitalistic or socialistic. Laws cannot change hearts. You're talking about sinners who are like deaf snakes that can't be charmed to do this or to do that. They're sinners. And so it's a lament here. It's a lament. And we, with David, with the psalmist, with the Holy Spirit, lament our fallen world, our fallen society, our fallen everything. That's who these people are. That's who we are. Now, this theological problem that causes so much injustice here on earth, therefore, can only have a theological solution. If human nature is the root problem of inequity and injustice, the answer cannot be a new law, or a better politician, or a better philosophical ideology. It has to be a theological solution. Look at verses 6 through 11. There's a longing here for systemic justice. We talk in our society, there's a lot of talk in our society about systemic injustice, and it exists. But there's also, for the believer, systemic justice and longing for that. It's never going to happen on this earth in perfection, but it will happen one day. And the psalm shifts here, again, from an address to unjust leaders, but now he addresses God finally in verse 6. He says, "Oh God," and these are very harsh things, and I'll explain them in just a moment, but notice what he says there. "Oh God, break the teeth in their mouths." That's harsh, isn't it? Yes, it's harsh. These are imprecations. These are harsh, curse-type sayings. But notice it's a poetic image. Of what? Notice all these images. These are poetic images. Of what? God taking away these vipers' bites. so that they are useless. Again, these unjust rulers are like venomous snakes. Take their teeth out so that they can't bite. That's what he's saying. Make them useless. Make them useless. Verse 6 again. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Again, a very harsh image to make a graphic point. Render these fierce animals useless. We can vote them out, but they're going to come back. We pray for ultimate justice. Make these leaders useless. Let them vanish like water that runs away, or one translation says, into thirsty ground. When it's hot outside and the ground is dry and dusty and you water it, eventually the water rushes down into it and it saturates and it's gone. In other words, make them useless. Make them powerless. Verse 7, when he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Again, render them ineffective. Verse 8, let them be like a snail that dissolves into slime. Kids, think about a snail that you've seen, and you see its little trail. But if it's too hot outside and the snail can't get into the shade or into the grass or into the bushes or under the cover of some kind of a tree before the sun comes out, what happens to the snail? It shrivels up. It turns to slime. It's disgusting. It dies. This is a graphic image. Again, it's about injustice. Let these particular unjust rulers in society and even in church be like snails that dissolve into slime. A snail can't eat your garden if it's dead. Let them be rendered ineffectual. And here's the harshest of them all, the end of verse number 8, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. These are prayers to God that he would be powerful, that God would show himself just in the face of injustice, and that all these rulers and leaders, they would be ineffectual, be nothing. Their laws would have no power. Their bite would have no power. Their fear would have no power. May they be as nothing before you, God. Sooner than, verse 9, sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns. So think of a cooking over an open flame outside, maybe camping. Sooner than those pots can feel the heat, whether it's by green or by dry tinder, may he sweep them away. May God wipe them away. No more injustice. No more inequity. No more fear-mongering, whether it's on this side or that side. May they be nothing, God. That's the prayer of the people of God. It's a prayer that God, who is just and righteous and perfect, would no longer just permit this stuff to happen down here on earth because of our sins, but that he would reverse it all and usher in a true, perfect utopia, which is the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. There is no sin or sorrow or pain or curse anymore. That's what we're praying for. And since Jesus teaches us to pray for our enemies and to bless those who persecute us, and the apostles tell us to let God take vengeance, this means that our task is to pray that God would deal with unjust rulers, make them and their ideologies and their policies be as if they never were, and let God do it in his time and his way as he sees fit. Our task as Christians, as the church of Jesus Christ, is to pray for God's justice on earth. And I think one of the things that would help us as Americans is to realize that there never has been, or I should, maybe I'll, besides Israel, which was to be a shining light on a hill, they were to be that, of course, they weren't. Outside of Israel, as they were called to be that, there never has actually been, in reality, one nation on the face of the earth that has been, to use that Puritan image, a shining light on a hill. Every nation, every society, every colony has been filled with injustice. I was just reading this past week about one of the leaders of the Puritan movement in England in its Civil War period in 1640s and 50s, Oliver Cromwell. And he's supposedly one of the good guys. He's reformed, after all. He's a Puritan. after all. He's a good guy. He got rid of all the tyranny of the papacy and the tyranny of all the different kinds of political and religious leadership that were shackling the people of God. At least that's how the story goes. And in that period of the English Republic, when it was supposed to be the most godly society in the face of the earth, Cromwell started a naval war against the Dutch, just right over the English Channel, who were fellow Protestants, Reformed Protestants. Why would he do that? Why would a fellow Reformed leader lead a war against fellow Reformed Christians? I can see him fighting the Lutherans, maybe, or fighting the Catholics, but why fellow Reformed people? Because Cromwell wanted to control worldwide trade routes. Follow the money, as we say. Follow the money. So much for the godly Puritans. Their writings are phenomenal. They're very biblical, very theologically astute. But yet, no society has ever been that shining light on a hill that we may think they were, all full of injustice, all full of inequity. And the last part of the prayer here is so helpful to us. There are verse 10 and 11. It's as we long as the people of God, we long for a more just society in which to live. And laws can help, politicians can help, leaders can help. We recognize that. God uses those means. But yet, our ultimate longing is praying. It's praying for the future. As we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But we recognize the only way that there will ever be true on earth is by a complete renewal of all things. And so we long. With verse 10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. That's an image that comes from Psalm 68, for example. This is an image of seeing the utter defeat of the unrighteous. We long with the psalmist in verse 11 for God's just verdict on unrighteousness. Mankind will say, "Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." And so as we lament injustice in the world, and we even seek to be empathetic to those who at least feel, if not experience it themselves, we need to root out, as one writer says, injustice from our own hearts, from our own homes, from our own congregation. Christian struggle against evil in this world is not, in the first instance, political or social, but, this writer says, ascetical, meaning devotional in our own hearts. It commences in the heart of man, in the prayer of a warring faith. And so we long in this world to find peace and justice in uprightness, but we long ultimately for that land to come where Jesus, the King upon the throne, rules and reigns, and we in all the world submit to him in perfection. Let's pray.